Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 3, as we'll be looking starting into the second half of this conversation between the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus. As you're turning there, let me remind you that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. And may God so bless the reading of His Word to that end in our lives this morning. Let me read for you John chapter 3, starting in verse 9, and we'll read down through verse 15 this morning. The Apostle John wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God these words. Now Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Remember, Jesus had been telling him about the new birth, and Nicodemus just doesn't get it yet. Verse 10, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone or whoever believes will in Him have eternal life." Well, from time to time, we all run into skeptics. We meet them at work. We meet them at school. We hear about them all the time whenever you turn on the television set. In the course of our daily lives, we are surrounded by many different kinds of skeptics. Skeptics basically doubt the truth claims of Christianity, and in doing so, they often throw up their objections and plenty of reasons why they do not believe the Bible or accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Some may scoff or belittle us for our faith, but the world is full of such skeptics, and we need to understand how to deal with them if we're ever going to survive their critical attacks against our faith and give a faithful witness to them for Jesus Christ. Christ is carrying on this conversation with Nicodemus, who is a skeptic. Now, I don't think Nicodemus is going to remain a skeptic. In fact, I think we will see that as the Gospel of John unveils it for us, that later on, Nicodemus in chapter 7 will come to the defense of Christ. And then after the Lord Jesus is crucified, he will actually contribute 100 pounds of spices and actually be involved in the reverential burial of our Lord's physical body. So I think he eventually comes to faith in Jesus Christ, but he's not there yet. At this point, he's still a skeptic. He's a sincere skeptic. He has a desire to learn, but he just doesn't understand yet what Christ is talking about. He still has lots of questions. He's not convinced. He still has many doubts. So he's still a skeptic at this point in time. But the Lord in His grace is drawing him, and the Lord is going to respond to this skeptic. And I think there's some truths that we can learn from this as well, how to respond to the skeptics that we meet in life because they're all around us. Now, our Lord's approach is unique because He is God and He knows the mind of Nicodemus. He knows exactly what Nicodemus needs to hear, but there may be some principles here that we can apply in the way that we interact with skeptics and try to present the glory of Christ to them. Ultimately, what Nicodemus needs is a new heart. Christ has been telling him about the new birth, but he doesn't understand it yet. And so the Lord now begins to track on a little bit of a different angle with Nicodemus. He begins by rebuking him for his lack of faith. He then makes himself the issue. And then he uses an incredible Old Testament illustration for the gospel and the need of faith to receive the free gift of everlasting life. We need the look of faith to be saved. And so he begins to present this to Nicodemus. Now, I don't know what the Lord used, but probably one of these things or all of these things God used to eventually bring Nicodemus into the kingdom of God. So this is a powerful witness to skeptics. And it may be very well that we can pattern some of our responses as we interact with the skepticism that's in the world all around us. Well, let's begin by looking at Nicodemus' question in verse 9. In response to this verse 3, that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in response to verse 5, where Jesus says that you must be born of water and the Spirit, or you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then Jesus says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He says, don't be amazed in verse 7 that I said to you, you must be born again. Then he gives this illustration of the wind, that the wind is sovereign, mysterious, and you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going to. But so is everyone who is born of God. And so he uses this illustration to try to teach Nicodemus about this incredible teaching of the new birth. But again, Nicodemus, it's like it's bouncing off his mind. He just doesn't get it. It doesn't sink in. He can't comprehend it. And so he says in verse 9, how can these things be? So Nicodemus is challenging Jesus, if you will, not out of an outright rejection of what Christ is saying, but just his own inability to understand what Jesus is saying. He's a skeptic, but I would categorize him as a sincere skeptic, one who is genuinely wanting to know the truth, but his mind just can't grasp it yet. Now, this is in opposition to the other kinds of skeptics that we oftentimes run into, and these are the hardened skeptics. They're the people who say, my mind is made up, so don't confuse me with the facts. They really don't want to be challenge. They don't want to change. And so they're just there to argue with you. And in that case, probably the best response is to shake the dust off your feet and move on. But the Lord knows what he's doing in Nicodemus' heart and mind. So he begins to work with him a little further. Now Nicodemus, again, I think, has a sincere desire to know Christ and know about Christ. But in his struggling to understand, this new birth concept to him is inconceivable. It's unintelligible. It doesn't line up with his religious teaching. So he says, how can these things be? This new birth, born again, born by the Spirit, how can this be? He doesn't understand it. As a well-known teacher of Israel, Nicodemus would have taught the traditional Jewish understanding of how one enters the kingdom of God many, many times. And what Jesus is telling him is new. It's different. He doesn't recognize it. It's hard for him to comprehend. He would have taught, Nicodemus would have taught, that the way you get to heaven, of course, it helps a whole bunch to be born of Abraham, to be a physical descendant, puts you in a favored position, but you get to heaven by keeping the commandments of God and doing His will every day. It's kind of like the old advertisements of that investment broker, Smith Barney. Some of us are probably old enough to remember hearing those on TV with the actor John Houseman. John Houseman was famous as the law professor in the film and TV series The Paper Chase. But the famous line in that ad was, we make money the old-fashioned way, we earn it. And that was really Nicodemus' view of salvation. We make it to heaven the old-fashioned way. We earn it. But what Christ is telling him is that, no, you must be born of the sovereign Spirit of God. You cannot earn it. You cannot deserve it. The Spirit of God must come upon you and change your heart. So it's not something you deserve. It's something you receive as a free gift by the grace of God. He doesn't comprehend that yet. So how can these things be? He asked the Lord. Well, starting in verse 10, Christ begins to answer Nicodemus. And notice the first thing that he does is he rebukes him for his unbelief. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" In other words, he is chiding Nicodemus for being, number one, the teacher of Israel. And the article "the" is there to emphasize that he was a very famous and well-known and recognized master teacher of the nation of Israel. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, summarizes the gist of this expression, "the teacher," by referring to him as the Reverend Professor Doctor. He had that kind of image, that kind of reputation as being a renowned teacher within the nation of Israel. As a member of the Sanhedrin, many would have come to Nicodemus to understand the law of God. Now, Jesus, again, knew Nicodemus' heart. And it may very well that this rebuke was used by the Spirit of God to plant a seed or to move him into the position to be more humble in hearing what Christ was teaching him. I don't know. But Nicodemus basically deserves the rebuke. He is without excuse. As we've seen in some of our previous studies, the Old Testament telegraphed and indicated this whole concept of the new birth. Using other language, yes, but Nicodemus should have been able to see parallels. For example, as we read in Ezekiel 36, that God in His grace must take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, that He must give a new heart and a new spirit. Nicodemus should have understood that before someone can be saved, God has to do an inward work of changing out their heart, a new birth, if you will. Jeremiah talked about the need of being circumcised of heart. Again, different language, a different analogy, but Nicodemus, if he had understood the Old Testament, should have figured it out. See, Nicodemus, like all the leaders of Israel, had stopped listening really to the Word of God. As Amos chapter 8 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord." So that the Jewish leaders, including Nicodemus, had stopped listening to the Spirit of God, listening to the Word of God. They had stopped feeding God's people with God's truth and God's grace and had become the blind leading the blind. "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" You should understand, Nicodemus, but you become blind. I think from this what we learn is we should never be surprised at men's unbelief. You know, when you're around, if you're in school, if you're in college, if you're in any kind of an academic situation, and your professors and your teachers deny the faith and they undermine Christianity, or you look, you're watching TV and they're attacking the faith or promoting unbiblical lifestyles and sinful lifestyles, we should never be surprised at their unbelief. We're told in the Word of God that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. We should never be surprised that men reject Christ, that they look upon you as an idiot or a fool, or stupid for being a Christian. That's just the nature of the world. They really cannot think any otherwise because of the innate depravity and darkness and blindness of their mind. So don't be surprised at the unbelief, the animosity against us and against our Savior. It's just out there. It's part of only the only thing the world can do. But also, don't be intimidated by their unbelief. If you're in college, don't be intimidated by a professor that mocks Christianity or undermines a Christian faith. When you're watching something on TV, don't let the so-called experts or the so-called scientists or the so-called evolutionist scholars undermine your confidence in the Word of God. Don't let that happen. Don't be intimidated by their unbelief. I mean, why trust someone whose mind is so crippled up and so bent and twisted by sin that they cannot accurately evaluate the evidence? It's like the evolutionist that says, well, the cosmos is billions and billions of years old. Are you going to trust someone that has a dead mind to look at the evidence and to come up with a God-glorifying answer? You don't trust them. Don't be intimidated by them. Their minds are in blindness and darkness. They're unable to understand the things of God. Believe what Scripture says. This is our only authority, not what any so-called expert may try to tell us. They may scoff at us. They may ridicule us. They may try to persuade us to abandon the ship of faith and jump aboard their ship, but they don't realize that their ship is the Titanic, that's destined to sink to the bottom, and yet they do not know it. No, believer in Christ, stand your ground. Do not be intimidated or threatened by their questions or their attacks against the faith. Stand your ground. It may be that it is appropriate to rebuke them. Are you a teacher and you don't understand these things? Are you a so-called expert and you're blind to the hand of God that's stamped all over the cosmos? But be careful if you rebuke. The Proverbs say rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. So if you rebuke a fool, they will hate you. But the Lord knew that Nicodemus needed this. And I think the Lord used it in a very powerful way to soften him up to receive and accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the first response of our Lord to the skeptic is to just outright rebuke him. The second thing is that now Christ turns the issue of the authority to himself. We see this, for example, in verse 11 and following. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, and this is singular, I say to you, Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, I'm talking to you, come on, look at me. You know, parents, when you talk to your kids and their minds are wandering, they're looking like, come on, look at me right in the eyes. Come on, give me your attention. And that's what the Lord is doing to Nicodemus. Pay attention, I'm speaking to you truth. Hear it well. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Now, the you do not accept our testimony is in the plural. So what basically the Lord is doing is identifying Nicodemus with all the other Jewish leaders who have rejected and not accepted his testimony up to this point in time. Again, Nicodemus is interested, but he still has not accepted it. So the Lord begins to focus the attention upon his authority to speak about these things. Because, see, ultimately, Nicodemus is challenging Christ's authority. How can these things be? Well, I've heard you tell me about the new birth, but I still don't believe it. I don't understand it. How can these things be? He's challenging Christ's authority to speak truth. And so the Lord in verse 11 begins to make himself the issue. And I think sometimes when we're challenging and talking with skeptics, they don't share our same authority. Their authority is their own demented mind. Our authority is the Word of God. It's Jesus Christ. We point them to Christ. And that's what the Lord is doing. He's pointing Nicodemus to himself. Now, there's several problematic expressions in here we need to deal with very quickly. Who is the we that Jesus is referring to? We speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen. Who's the we? Some have said, well, it's he and the disciples. Nah, they don't get it either. I wouldn't put them in that group yet. Some say the prophets. Well, maybe, but probably when the Lord is saying we, He's saying the Father and I, maybe the whole Trinity, the whole Godhead. But he came to speak the words of the Father, right? So he gives the witness of the Father so that we may very well be the Father and I, or something along those lines, maybe the Trinity. Some say it's just the editorial we, he's just referring to himself. But either way, it makes sense. But notice he says, we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. So he's saying, look, we have seen these things. I have seen these things. I know what I'm speaking of because I've seen it. So he's establishing his authority to talk about the new birth, to talk about how someone enters the kingdom of God. Listen to me, Nicodemus. I know. I speak of what I know, and I testify of what I've seen. Accept my authority. Now, Nicodemus is struggling with this still, but this is a very valuable way, a very powerful way for Christ to now turn the attention to me. Believe me, I know. I'm authority on this. And then he says in verse 12, if I told you heavenly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you, I'm sorry, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Well, what are the earthly things and what are the heavenly things? This is another issue we need to quickly resolve if we can. My creationist friends, some of them say, well, the earthly things refer to creation. And so it would be like, if you don't believe me when I tell you that God created the heavens and the earth in six literal days, how are you going to believe me when I talk to you about the new birth? And I absolutely believe that. I believe that God did create the heavens and the earth in six literal days. And I also believe that he teaches them about the new birth. I don't think that's what Jesus has in mind here, because he hasn't been talking to Nicodemus about creation. He hasn't been talking to him about how God created the cosmos. That's nowhere in the context. So that's really reading into this particular passage. I think the best answer is that when Jesus is saying, I told you earthly things and you do not believe, the earthly things is talking about the new birth. And if you won't believe me when I tell you about the new birth, you won't believe me when I tell you about the heavenly things. Now the objection to this, well, but the new birth, that comes from above, it is a heavenly thing. That can't be the right answer. Well, but notice he says to Nicodemus, I told you earthly things and you do not believe. What has Nicodemus been told that he has not believed? The new birth. And on the other hand, the new birth is, in a sense, an earthly thing, because the new birth takes place in the hearts of people on earth. You don't get born again when you're in heaven. It is an earthly thing. It is a part of our salvation here on earth. And besides that, you can illustrate it with earthly things. Christ has used physical birth. He's used the wind, earthly things, to describe the new birth. And so what Jesus is telling Nicodemus is, if I've told you these earthly things about how someone living here on earth is born again, and you do not believe, because that's the very issue that Nicodemus is struggling with, how can these things be? How can this new birth happen? Then if you don't believe me when I tell you about the earthly things of how God works salvation in the heart of a man here, how will you believe when I tell you heavenly things? And the heavenly things probably include something like, when I tell you about the Trinity, when I tell you about that the Father and I are one, and the mysteries of the Godhead, how will you believe these things? How will you believe the glory of the Lamb of God in heaven, surrounded by the angels from eternity past? How will you understand the glory of God in the coming new heavens and the new earth if you don't even believe me when I'm telling you these basic things about the new birth which occurs here on earth? How will you understand this if you don't believe that? How can you understand the heavenly things that I'm going to teach others? Now, I think that's the best interpretation of this. It fits the context. It was certainly the thing that Nicodemus was not believing in. That's what he was struggling in, so it seems to fit. There are other views, and one of them may be better, but this is the way I interpret it. And then let's look at verse 13. He's still talking about his authority. He says, "No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And this is why you need to believe what I'm telling you, Nicodemus. Because I'm the Son of Man who has descended from heaven. Now, this whole expression is in verse 13 is designed to assert Christ's authority to speak on how someone enters into the kingdom of God. You need to listen to the Lord Jesus, Nicodemus, because of his authority. So he's still affirming his authority. And basically what he's telling to Nicodemus is that I have unique authority to speak on earthly things and heavenly things because no one has ascended into heaven and received these truths and then descended back down to earth to explain them to men. No one has done that. Nicodemus, you haven't been to heaven. The Pharisees have not ascended into heaven and received this glorious truth and then descended back down to tell people about it. Now, Elijah ascended to heaven, but he did not descend back down to teach those things. None of you have been to heaven, but I have come down from heaven. I've been there. I'm the authority. I'm the Son of Man. Believe me when I tell you about earthly things and heavenly things. So basically what Jesus is saying is, I am the expert witness because I've been there. In 2003, on one of our summiteer trips, we went to the Sangre de Cristo Mountains, kind of in the southern part of the Rockies there in Colorado. And early one morning as we were on our way out of the camp and we were heading up a trail to try to climb a mountain, we ran into a group of people that were on their way to a different mountain, but we started visiting with them. And we met one of the men in that party whose name was John Harrington. And John Harrington was born in Wetumpka, Oklahoma, so we had a connection there. He was also a native Choctaw Indian, but the most notable thing about John Harrington was that he was the first American Indian to ever fly in space. And he was actually there in space in the previous year, 2002. He flew on the Endeavour space shuttle. He spent 14 days in space, made three spacewalks, totaling about 20 hours out there hanging in space. If there's ever a time you want to make sure you're tethered in tight, it's when you're spacewalking. So he had spent 20 hours outside the space capsule. And so we struck up this conversation. They were actually there because earlier in the year of 2003, the space shuttle Columbia, as you remember, disintegrated as it reentered into our atmosphere. And probably many of us now can envision that tragic ball of fire as a Columbian space shuttle entered in and just burst into a ball of fire and all seven astronauts were killed. John Harrington was there with family members, other astronauts, and other climbers to climb a different peak than we were going to dedicate that tragic event and put a plaque, and they were going to have a dedication service on top of Cat Carson Mountain, which they renamed Columbia Point in honor of the seven astronauts who had died. We didn't know this, but when they finished the ceremony, there was an F-16 flyby in missing man formation. And to be up in the mountains and to have these jets fly through that valley was just hair-raising, to say the least. Well, later on that day, after we all came down, we were in our camp, and John Harrington comes walking by our camp, and we call him over. I mean, we're a bunch of Okies, you know, out there, and he's an Okie. So he comes down and sits at our campfire, and we all drink coffee together, and we're just chewing the fat. We're saying, John, tell us, what was it like to be in space and to walk out in space like that? And we sat spellbound as he began to relate to us just the experiences that he had flying in space and doing that spacewalk. And you know what? We believed everything that he said because he was there. He was there. He ascended up into heaven and flew and descended down to earth. And he told us all about it. And we believed him because he was there. And this is the point that Jesus is making to Nicodemus. You need to believe me, Nicodemus, when I tell you about earthly things and I tell you about heavenly things, because I have been there. And with Jesus Christ, he did not first ascend to heaven and then descend back down with all this information. No, first he descended from heaven because he lives in heaven. That's his eternal dwelling place. He has infinite knowledge of all things earthly because he created it, and all things heavenly because he lives there forever and ever and ever. And so he tells Nicodemus, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Listen to me, Nicodemus. I know of what I speak. We speak of what we know. We testify of what we have seen. For I have come from heaven down to earth to tell you about my Father's will. That's the point that Christ is making. That's why Nicodemus must listen well to Christ. And so what we need to do in talking to skeptics, their authority is flawed. Their authority for their objections and their doubts are full of holes. And what we do is we point them to the Word of God. We point them to Jesus Christ. He is the authority. He knows, because heaven is His home and He knows everything about it. We can trust His witness. And then the third way and final way that our Lord responds to Nicodemus in verse 14 and 15, as he draws upon a very familiar and famous illustration, but he turns it as a picture of himself, that one day he would die on the cross, and he paints this picture, which Nicodemus, again, at this point, I'm sure it flew right over his head, one of those F-16 flybys. I mean, he didn't get it. He couldn't have understood it, I don't think. Maybe a little bit, but not the fullness of what Christ means. But this is what he says in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Jesus turns to this familiar story in Numbers chapter 21 to help Nicodemus understand that entering the kingdom of God and receiving eternal life is not based upon his works. It's not based upon his Jewish categories of obedience and doing this and doing that to get to heaven. No, it is a free gift that comes with the look. It's the look that saves. It's not by anything that we do. It's simply by the free gift and grace of Almighty God. Now, not only is creation by intelligent design, so is all history. And obviously, this was designed by God to occur in the events of Old Testament Israel as a foreshadowing and a picture of what would be fulfilled on a much more glorious level with Jesus Christ on the cross. You remember the story in Numbers 21, Israel is in the wilderness. They're complaining against God and Moses because they don't like the circumstances. And don't we often complain because the circumstances aren't what we want? But the Lord is grieved by their complaining spirit, and he sends fiery serpents among the people. They bite the people, and many of them were dead already, and many were still dying. The people realize their sin. They come to Moses. They confess their sin. They want him to pray to God for them. Moses is told by the Lord to make a bronze serpent, to raise it up on a pole. And when a man bitten by a serpent looked to the bronze serpent hanging on the pole, then he would be miraculously cured and healed and given the gift of physical life again. Now, obviously, the point that Jesus is using is to teach Nicodemus about sin and judgment and grace and faith. And the story has many obvious parallels to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a story of sin and judgment. Israel had sinned and was bitten by these fiery serpents, resulting in physical death. By the way, they're fiery serpents not because they're snakes on fire, but because when they bite you, you're on fire. It's the fire, the burning that goes on within you. That's the fire of the fiery serpents. But they have sinned by their grumbling against God. God judges them with a bite that kills. And in a similar way, we have all sinned. And we have been bitten with the venom of sin and doomed to die. We're born spiritually dead. We will die physically and die eternally, for the wages of sin is death. We've been snake bitten in the Garden of Eden by the serpent's bite. And we've all had that venom flowing within our veins by nature. But along comes the grace of God. Moses, make a bronze serpent and stick it up on a pole. And this obviously is a reference to God's provision in Jesus Christ, that he would be lifted up on the cross. And notice that the serpent assumes the identity of the curse. See, the curse that brought death was the snake. So the cure is a bronze serpent lifted up high so sinners could see the serpent. In a similar way, we are cursed with sinful flesh. So our cure must be fashioned and assume the identity of our curse, which is in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, Christ had no sin himself, but he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and our sin was imputed to him. But just as the bronze serpent had no venom, Christ on the cross had no sin. And he becomes the means of our healing and of our cure. And so notice the grace of God. The serpent lifted up on the pole, and Jesus says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have everlasting life. The Son of Man must be lifted up. This is the predestined plan of God. And the word lifted up speaks literally of a physical lifting up, as the serpent was lifted up on the pole high enough so people could see him. And so Christ was lifted up on the cross so that those could see him as well. But by being lifted up on the cross, Jesus would bear our sins as our substitute. He would be made sin for us. He would become a curse for us. And by his death, he purchased our pardon and completes the redemption for sinners. And as the brazen serpent was lifted up, brought physical life to those who looked, so Christ brings eternal life to those who look upon him. It's interesting, on the cross, this word for lifted up, interesting, the word also has connotations of being lifted up in exaltation. So that when Christ was lifted up on the cross, it was not only the time of his greatest humiliation and shame, it was also the beginning of his glorious exaltation as the Lamb of God and the Savior of the world. I love the lines of that great hymn, which says, lifted up was he to die, "It is finished," was his cry. "Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior." Christ was lifted up in judgment, and that is the key to the Christian being lifted up in glory. We look to Him. But that's the way you're saved. It's the look. It's the look upon the brazen serpent. That's all that was required, was the look of faith. Looking on the brazen serpent, believing in the promises of God. And again, as the serpent brought physical life, the gospel is greater because Christ brings everlasting life. This is the first time this expression is mentioned in John at the end of verse 15. Everlasting life speaks of life in the age to come, resurrection life, eternal life. But there is only one way to get it. The same way that those in the Old Testament were to receive their physical healing, to receive physical life, there was only one way. They had to look at the brazen serpent, believing the promise. It was the look of faith that saved them. A look that came from knowing that they were dying men. A look that came from knowing that they had been bitten with death due to their sin, and that there was no hope in man's medicine, no hope in man's remedies, no hope in man's solutions. They know that death is knocking at the door, and at any moment they will fall victim and die unless they look at the one hanging on the pole. That was the only way they could be saved. And so with sinners today. We who have been bitten by the serpent's bite, we who are sinners by nature, and we all are, we who were born under the curse of death and judgment, as we all were, unless we look at the Son of Man, who is lifted up on the cross, who died and suffered in our place, who is crucified and punished in our stead, who bore our sin, our curse, our judgment, our death, unless we look, we will not live. It's look and live. That's the way of salvation. There was nothing else they could do. In the Old Testament, they didn't have to form some snake posse and go out and try to find the snakes and kill them. They didn't need to try to brew up some man-made anti-venom medicine or do some religious snake-charming dance to ward off the curse. They're not told to send in a contribution to get a piece of snake skin relic or a splinter from the pole that might anoint their prayers for healing. All of those are gimmicks. Matter of fact, it just breaks my heart on TV when they're selling pieces of the cross and these prayer things. And it's funny, in the Middle Ages they said that there are so many pieces of the cross of Jesus Christ floating around in the Middle Ages that you could have built several cathedrals out of all the wood if you gathered it all together. No, the solution is just look and live. Look at the brazen serpent lifted up on the pole. You see, it's the look of faith in Jesus Christ that gives life forever. And doesn't matter what your past is. Doesn't matter how sinful you've been. It doesn't matter how many times you've broken God's laws or broken His commandments. It doesn't matter how many ways you've lived your own life and neglected God and turned your back on the Lord. For you see, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. It is a free gift of salvation. But you must look at the Savior to be saved. That's what the young Charles Spurgeon heard that old preacher say on that cold winter morning. You're familiar with the story when He got sidetracked. He couldn't find the church he wanted to go to in the blizzard, so he went to this primitive Methodist church, and this uneducated preacher stood up, read Isaiah 45, verse 22. It says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Well, Spurgeon was miserable in his sin, and he knew it, and the preacher knew it because he looked it. And the preacher said, "Young man, you look very miserable." There are only a handful that were in the congregation. "Young man, you look very miserable. Young man, look to Jesus Christ." And that's what he did. He looked and he lived. And that is the difference between Christianity and every other religion. Religion says do, Christianity says done. Christ has done it on the cross already. You can't add anything to the work of Christ. Religion says work. Christ says look. It's true faith that will produce works, but works do not save. And Nicodemus must learn better theology, that we do not make it to heaven the old-fashioned way by earning it. No, we make it to heaven by coming as a sin and death-bitten sinner to the foot of the cross. And we look at the Son of Man lifted up, and we confess our sins to Him. We repent of our sins and receive from Him the free gift of everlasting life. That's all that's required. Look at Christ. Look at the Son of Man in faith. Look and believe and live by His gift. This is the only way to heaven. This is how you receive eternal life. Well, I trust that you have looked to Christ for salvation. I trust that you have truly seen your sin, that you are dying, and that you will face everlasting death because of your sin and rebellion against God. And I hope that by the grace of God, we have all looked to the Savior, looked to the Son of Man, who alone can forgive, and who freely forgives whoever comes to Him with that look of faith. Look and live. That's the key. Look and live. That's the gospel. Look and live, Nicodemus, you skeptic, because that's the only way you're going to get into the kingdom of God. And I believe that Nicodemus, here soon after, because of this conversation, he entered into it as a skeptic, and he came out of it as a believer in Jesus Christ. May God bring many more to a saving knowledge of Him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, for this insightful conversation that the Spirit of God recorded in Holy Scripture for our edification. And Lord, we know that there are many skeptics around us in our day-to-day life. And Lord, we just pray that You would use us in their lives. And we don't know what You used in this conversation to sow the seeds of grace in Nicodemus's heart. But Lord, he eventually came to faith. And Lord, skeptics can become believers by the new birth and by the gift of faith that You give them. And so, Father, make us strong in our faith. Make us strong and not intimidated by the questions and the doubts of the skeptics around us. But give us that confident faith, Lord, that we might give a faithful witness to the dying world around us. The world that has been bitten by the serpent. A world that is dying in darkness. And they need the light of the gospel of Christ. Oh God, would You use us? Use me, Lord, to bring this life-saving truth to those who need to hear it. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.